it's supposed to start, some of them start. Man, somebody really nailed that. Okay. So the reading goal, I hope that you have a copy of that reading list and just will keep it with you. I found that I kind of have to have it with me all the time because I'll read through some sections of it or might even end up reading something out of order. And I really want to have that close by so I can check them off as I'm going. And if you do that, I think you'll find that you'll read through it a lot faster. It's been interesting to me. We did the challenge. Steve was in there. Rachel was in there. I'm trying to remember if anybody else here was in our 2 Corinthians challenge. I found this one, it's more verses. It's about 70 more verses than reading through the 13 chapters of 2 Corinthians. It goes a lot faster. My reading, and I think it's because it's stories, and it's easier to follow. You're not having to slow down, put as much thought into it. And yet, as you begin to read through it multiple times, try some different ways of doing it. Some of them slow it down a lot more. Really look at the details of what he said, what's going on, maybe a little bit around it. You know, try a different version. My most interesting exercise so far, there is a translation. Oh, no, it's not a translation. What would you call the method? It's sort of a
paraphrase.
Yeah, close paraphrase. But it's got more modern terms for some of the things going on, like the prodigal son got to have a barbecue beef meal. But some of the language in it does make you stop and realize. And I know parables are common day stories with spiritual meaning. I wouldn't highly recommend them, but it does get your attention in some ways. So you might try some different translations, even something close to whatever it is that you normally use. It will help. And one of the goals that we've set, I think the multiple readings is what's going to accomplish that goal. Even more than whatever we might do in class. So here's a pre-class exercise. I hope you have been thinking back through some of this. Let's see what we know as a class in terms of the parables. What have we learned so far? And some of it is to help you find things. That reading list, by the way, can help you find some of these too. There are a whole bunch of kingdom parables. What would be an example of a kingdom parable? So we know what we're talking about to begin with. Yeah. So what is it like? What's something the kingdom's like?
Mustard seed.
It's like a mustard seed. And there's a chapter that talks about that. And has some other things. There's more than one, but there's one primary one in which book? It's in Matthew. So what chapter of Matthew has the kingdom parables? Right. Matthew chapter 13. Good. How about the book in the chapter where you'll find the three parables on lost things? Luke 15. What are the three lost things? And a son. Right. Yeah, and I think that point is well made by a number of folks that there's a different type of loss to that. Which, by the way, that lesson about him is going to fit a lot of parables at the end of Jesus' life. Because of who that son probably represented. What parable? Now this. So I went back through these, and hadn't been in the last two classes. I was trying to remember this one tripped me up. I had to go back and look to find this. Fortunately, my PowerPoint had all the answers, so it was that hard for me to find the answer. Which one is linked together with the parable of the mustard seed?
The
11. Yes, 11. And in what way are they kind of the same thought, the mustard seed and the leaven?
Something insignificant becomes something pretty great.
Right. They influence in the case of the leaven spreading out, you know, a very small amount of it, it pervades a great mass of dough in the same way which the small, tiny seed of the mustard grows into this enormous kind of tree compared to the size of the seed. What books are most of the parables found? What books? What two? And where would the other one be? Really, we're studying. The parable of the sower, what would you say the souls represent? Yeah, it's really, it's the heart. of men and women. And then you've got that the weeds of the third soil. So there are things affecting the heart, affecting that soil. What are some of those real life issues that are mentioned? Cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, right? And also pleasures. If you put together all of the different... Now, this is a parable found in three places. It's found in Mark 4, I want to say Luke 8. Is that right? So, again, that's why you read multiple times. That's why it came to my mind. Otherwise, I wouldn't have a clue what that was. What was the main lesson of the parables of the treasure? And of the parable of great price. I'm sorry, the pearl of great price. Yeah, in both cases, somebody finds this, something's worth a great deal. He finds out that there is this land with treasure. And I take it, before anybody else can figure that out, he sells everything he's got in order to go buy that piece of land. Because of the value of the land. What's the lesson of that? You say it again, Dad.
You give up all.
Okay, give up all for what? Yeah, for Christ. He's worth everything. That's really the point of that parable. And in the parable of the wheat, where you have the wheat growing, and then someone came, there was an enemy. What did the enemy do in the field of wheat? Sowed all the tares, that certain kind of weeds and all. Who is that enemy? No question about it. Sometimes we wonder now, who's this enemy? Who is that? And why are y'all so certain?
Because he says
it. Because he said it. And it's interesting. Sometimes Jesus flat out says, here's who this is. And when would those weeds be removed? At harvest time, which would be at the end of the age, as Jesus describes it. The meaning behind it would be at the end of the day. Oh, well, yeah, look, I did great. I don't know why you're so anxious about it. And questions, seems like y'all are coming along quite well. We'll come back, we'll do different ones. Most of the class, we'll try to start with some of these things. But here are the goals of the class. One is to have an increased appreciation for Jesus as a teacher. And that's the one where I think the readings are going to do it for you. The more you read through this, the more you go, there's a lot more to this story than I realized. Or if, and the readings encompass more than just a parable. If Jesus explains it, or takes a lesson from it, or says something on the front end about it, it tips you off to the meaning, it opens up your eyes even more to how. I see where he's going, and I see what was important to Christ, and how he got that across. In different ways to different people. I hope that the reading will do that. And the classes should help too. That is a goal of our study, but I think the readings will especially help that. Have a more loving and forgiving heart. Now, on the one hand, when I went back through, I'll just confess this to you. So the goals got set when Ben and I taught this class about 3 years ago. I was looking at the goals as we were setting up this time, Danny and I teach the class, and I was thinking, wow, that goal, we only have one or two parables that will talk about that, at least I thought at the beginning, that specifically that's the point of that parable. Example, Luke 7, remember the woman who was there washing the feet of Jesus with her hair and the ointment, and then he teaches about the two servants, you know, one was forgiven a huge amount, another was not forgiven. But you know, the more you look at it, it's not about a couple of parables. It really seems to come in and out of lots of these parables. It's really at the heart of all those lost things. Because the reason why he taught about the lost was to teach some people who didn't have very forgiving hearts and didn't care about other people. And that idea of caring for others and being ready to forgive them and understanding how we're forgiven and how God approaches it, I think it's a very worthy goal of our study, more than it may have seemed just based on the number of parables. Here's tonight, though, to be more persistent and humble in our prayers. And I don't know that I've looked very carefully at the parables to say that There are lots of ways to pull this lesson out of some of the other parables, but no question tonight we'll see it. Two parables. But why might this be a really important goal, even if it were only taught in one parable? Why would you think that for us as a class this is a worthy goal? If you agree it is,
I think if we get more meaning out of the scriptures, then our faith and our prayer becomes more meaningful.
Okay. So there's some other ways in which the parables will help us accomplish this. But why is it a worthy goal? Why do you think it would be good for us to accomplish this?
I think prayer is such an essential aspect of our relationship with God. I think if that improves, or if it becomes more meaningful in our lives, I think it simply improves us as Christians, and I think it brings the other thing that we need in our Christian life.
Yeah, that's very good. It's such an important thing. Right. Go ahead, Dan.
Well, parables are challenging.
Yeah.
They're really challenging, and they really should call us to seek the answers through prayer and ask God to help us in our understanding of them.
Good. Go ahead, Sue.
The parables tell us that if we're going to have an answer to our prayer, we may need to be persistent.
Yes. And that's something we need to know for all of our prayer, and it's such a basic lesson to get into our minds that it's well worth putting up as a goal, even if only one or two parables directly address this.
I think it addresses our faith and how strong our faith and how, what the word is, but where our faith is going to be, if it's going to, well, it's not answered, so forgive the whole thing.
Right. Again, how important is that? To have that settled in our mind and our heart, extremely important.
I read a comment, I believe it was from Paul Earnhardt, and he made the point that the disciples didn't ask, teach us how to preach, they asked, teach us how to pray, yeah. Because that was the very essence of their relationship. It was Jesus' focus, so
yeah.
They knew that was.
Good.
Help them in their
needed greatly. And we'll see in the context of one of the two parables is that very request of theirs to pray. Alright, have a clear understanding of our responsibility. A lot of parables ahead, a lot of them will actually deal with this, that there's something for us to do, to be involved with and be active with, and are we going to use the abilities and the opportunities and things that we have, and to be more skilled in using the parables to teach others. There are lessons others need. I mean, I think about a lot of times, this has been, those parables there have been something very valuable to me, to try to teach somebody who's been discouraged and worried about something, or to help somebody who was struggling to forgive someone else. Those parables are great sources and things that we want to know how to take those lessons, sometimes the first four to us, but also know how to use them with others as well. So here's where we are. Now look at Luke 11 and Luke 18. Tonight you'll see the responsibility ones, we mentioned that goal coming up, the next couple of ones are on that, a couple on the parable of forgiveness, the law, and I think that connects well with the forgiveness and then some other things as we get closer to the end of Jesus' life. Alright, these are the guidelines. This is how we're trying to approach our study on parables, and you'll see us use this tonight. The first thing is we want to know the context of the parable. So we have two, one's in Luke 11, one's in Luke 18. We want to know what's going on in both situations. How did he get into this discussion about that parable in 11 and in 18? We'll look at that. Of course, you want to look for the main point of the parable. But why do we say the main point of the parable? The main point. Let's help, yeah.
This kind of some pretty serious rabbit trail. Kind of a sign of
That's exactly right. And people have done that. And so we want to avoid, along with that thing, getting caught up in the details of the parable. I've been reading through a church history. It's kind of in the 300s, 400s time period. And one of the big, well, it would be the 300s, because the big debate was when the Roman emperor became a Christian, and they went from being persecuted to now it was like not only approved by the state, but it began to be expected. You began to move into this society that eventually had throughout the Middle Ages, where if you lived in a Catholic country, you had to do certain religious things. It was expected by the government to do that. We had to make a decision about whether that was the case, that you should be forced into following a certain religion, no matter what. You know what part of their scriptural defense of the position was? We're now going to force people that they have to do things the way we say that you ought to believe and practice. Went to one of the parables that said,
compel them
to come in. You know? Oh, that's their defense. That's not what that parable is about. I mean, look at it. It's about people making choices and about God expanding the kingdom along the way. But it really wasn't him trying to teach that the church needs to force people into following Christ. But that's the way the parable got used. And I think that is part of that going down and getting caught up in the wrong way into the details. And sometimes you just can't. Hopefully I'll remember giving an example tonight. Look at in one of them. There's no way we can make the picture fit entirely. And we'll try to make, of course, some personal applications. That's where we're going to end tonight. So here are our two parables. A friend at midnight, and then the persistent widow. So let's go to Luke chapter 11, first of all. The parable starts in verse 5, I think it is. And I think that's the way that your reading schedule goes, if I'm not mistaken. But we want to start back in verse 1. Because here's the context. But Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And so he's going to teach them how to pray. There's a little bit, I do want to make a point both about the application he makes and about the context of this a little bit. Do you know where there is another passage just like this?
Matthew 6,
okay. And where is Matthew 6 in the middle? It's the Sermon on the Mount. What you're going to notice is that the beginning of Matthew 6 is this, and then what's going to follow the parable is what's found at the beginning of Matthew 7, which is still part of the same sermon. Now, Jesus taught these kinds of things that were in the Sermon on the Mount all the time. It's part of his teaching about the kingdom and how people would live within the kingdom. And I think we can make some connections back to the Sermon on the Mount tonight as we look at this parable about the midnight friend. But again, here's the initial context of it, a question about praying. And so he teaches them. He says, look, when you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." And before we look at the parable, in the content of this prayer, what is he telling them they should be concerned about? What should be part of their prayers?
Respect for.
Alright, so there's this honoring of God. It's the way that begins. What else? There are requests. And in those requests are what types of requests?
Well, you have a rule of this kingdom. So you have this.
Okay, yeah. That's actually, in a way, sort of a request or a statement of a desire. With you wanting your kingdom to come, to take effect. But the more specific request, what's he asking for? Bread. This is daily stuff, right? Just physical things. And yet, the last two things, forgiveness and not being led into temptation. Those are spiritual things that are essential. So he's praying for a number of things here, but I would say primarily, it finishes on a spiritual note. Being asked to be forgiven for sins and not being led into temptation. A strength to be able to overcome that. Then, he chooses, forgot to say that last night, 5 to 8 is the content, not 1 through 4, sorry about that. Here's 5 through 8. Here is the parable itself. Alright, so somebody want to read this for us? Let's see. Dustin, can you see it?
Yeah. And he said to them, which of you has a friend, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves. A friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs.
Okay, so does this sound like a plausible story? Yeah, it's a whole idea of parable. Normal circumstances of life, got a story. And from it, we're going to draw a much deeper kind of lesson. Here is someone who, I picture them like next door neighbors. It's just easier for me to picture this. Mm-hmm. So, the person has a friend show up at midnight. They got nothing in their house, nothing to take care of. This person is now shown up to be with them. And so they go next door to a friend. Right?
Even the 7-Eleven is closed.
Yeah. but the neighbor is there. The next door neighbor, the friend, is there. And they knock on the door and say, get up. I need something. I need these loaves. Now, even though it's a friend, would the friend sometimes say, are you out of your mind? It's midnight. Go back to bed. That will make them wait till the morning. They don't really need anything. Would a friend possibly do that? Yeah. That can happen. It's not that unusual a circumstance. And yet, if your friend is there and you go away, it's midnight. Crazy. But it keeps on doing it. What are you eventually going to do?
Get up.
I can't believe you actually want me to get up from midnight. I've already been in bed for 2 hours. Or in my case, in another 15 minutes. Everybody's asleep. Yeah, get up. You know what you're doing. But he gets up and he gives him. He's going to provide that. And so Jesus is trying to say, here's a situation. You can picture this. But in the end, why did the friend, the first man, which of you, why did that person end up with bread?
Because of their persistence.
That this supposed friend of theirs ends up giving it to them because of their impudence. It really has to do with their persistence.
You can give to the persistence.
Is there any thought to why it's a friend and not just the next door neighbor?
I'm wondering if that's getting caught up in the a friend versus the next door neighbor?
Yeah.
No, I don't know.
I don't really know, because I thought when you asked the question that it was because of a friendship that he was going to eventually give him, because obviously he was persistent enough to ask.
Yes. So I think that's kind of part of the point of what he wants you to listen to in this parable. The expectation is that you get things from those who simply care for you, like you, and so they're going to give you. That's not exactly the lesson that he wants you to get out of this lesson is that persistence is important in prayer. Now, this is why trying to make every detail kind of work and stuff doesn't quite work, because he wants us to understand that it's persistence that pays. But you know what else matters in prayer and why you get your prayers answered? It's because God cares for you. You have a relationship with God. He wants you to... He's not negating that point. But sometimes we go, well, I don't understand this. You know, because there's a main point. The main point is persistence here. And we know that because he explained it. This is what you ought to learn out of this parable. He says, I tell you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. For the one who knocks, it will be opened. And let's hold there for just a minute, and we'll come back and give part of the rest of this. So, this is an easy thing to remember, by the way. There are three things that he says that you ought to do. What are they? Okay, you know how you can remember those three easily? Just spell it out. The word ask, the first letter of each one spells out ask. Ask, seek, knock. Okay? Three things. And the idea in this is that you need to really make an effort to get something. And God wants us to really make an effort in our prayers with Him. And promises that there will be something given to that. Now, we'll wait to the end and see what lessons we kind of learn. I think I probably want to say more about that than perhaps we should. But let's stick to the primary part of this, of the message here. Persistence matters. But does it tell us something about the good intentions of God as well? I think it does. Although the story seemed like that guy was only going to do it because you were persistent, hold that thought. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So, back to the story of that man. The friend, the supposed friend, who you couldn't get him to come out of this good relationship with you, your own friend, wouldn't give you something at midnight, but because you kept knocking and knocking and knocking, finally gave it to you. You see the contrast he's trying to draw there? Is God really the kind of God we have a relationship with, he sits back almost like he is asleep, until you just finally pound down the door of God, and you go, "Oh, there's Russ again. I can't believe he's asking me another thing." And finally just gives in. Is that God? No. But the principle of persistence I learned from the fact that there are certain people who will do things for me if I will just drive them crazy. Ask them a whole bunch of times. They'll actually come through and do it for me.
I think there's two things to me for this message. I mean, one is that God asks us to repeat it. I mean,
yes.
You know, but I think at the beginning of the lesson, you were talking about the importance of prayer. I do think it's kind of like a daily touch point. And I think, you know, like when something's heavy on your heart, or when children are excited or worried about something, they talk about it a lot, they bring it up a lot, and parents have to say, "Honey, I told you it's going to be okay."
Yeah, right.
Well, I think God really does want us to lean on Him like that and to get the comfort from unburdening ourselves to Him. And if we need to come to Him every day or every hour to open our heart to Him, that's the comfort we also get from doing that repeatedly, like a friend would, more right. than like a friend would, because God's not going to get tired of us.
That's exactly right. If you hold that, you don't have to repeat it, but if you kind of keep that thought in mind that Patrice has thrown out, when we start off in Luke 18, you'll see that even from the beginning
of that reliance on Him.
Right. One thing that we should say here is that, you know, sometimes you pull verse 9 through 10 out of context, so you grab those passages in Matthew 7, and what it really sounds like is that I pretty much have carte blanche with God. If I'm asking God for things, you know, I need a better job, I need a better circumstance, and I'm going to ask for things, He's going to give it to me. And I get puzzled and discouraged because He doesn't do it. And by the way, some of those things are well worth the persistence in prayer and all, but it's like this automatic expectation somehow. That's the thing that He's going to give me. Let me go back to the context of that prayer, though, in the first four verses. The one physical thing that He talked about was simply something that sustains life. It's a basic necessity, the bread. The rest of it had to do with spiritual blessings that God is always going to do. Do you want forgiveness? It's there. He's going to give it. And here, He finishes this one even with the contrast being, you know, a father in this life, if his child asks for a certain kind of food, isn't going to just withhold it and give him something harmful. He's going to give him something good. But the Heavenly Father is going to give us what? The Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit that changes us, makes us, it renews us. It turns us into a new person. The Spirit is able to provide us with that real relationship with God. It sustains it and makes us into brand new people. And that's really what we should be seeking for. To turn our lives more and more and become more like God. Part of which happens as you keep reading through these parables and other parts, and you're allowing the Spirit that God promises to give to actually be able to work and to make some changes into your life. But that's what God is ready to do. And so I think there's a deep spiritual meaning. And I think that's also true, by the way, when you go to Matthew 7. We pull that out of context. But I think in the context of the sermon, that what you would be asking for, the ask, the seek, and the knock, goes back to chapter 6, where you need to stop worrying. Where you need to learn how to put God before your own possession. Where you need to learn how to live like all of those beatitudes that are described at the beginning of Matthew. That's what ought to be part of the content of our prayer. And God will give those things to us. But there are a lot of worries in life, too. There are a lot of things that we are. I think you're right. Just we're like little kids, praying, wanting to talk to God over and over again because something is on our heart, weighing us down. Great worries in life. And so, it so happens that Jesus, in verse 1, so we're going to Matthew 18, here's the context first, before we read the parable. First thing to know is, no question, no doubt, why did he teach this parable? To show them that they should always pray and not give up. And we want to give up all the time. All the time. Things don't go well. We make mistakes. We're not what we want to be. We're greatly discouraged by what somebody's doing to us in our lives and all. And he's saying, look, I don't want you to do this. Or we haven't received from God what we think we ought to give, and we're ready to just give up. And he said, nope. Always pray. Do not give up. And here's the context. So that's the first part. But let's go back just a little bit. I want you to look at Matthew 17, verse 11. It says that they are on the road to Jerusalem. And if you'll help me out a little bit here. By the way, if anybody in life ever discovers where my notes on the parables are from the first time around, I'd love to have them. I don't have any of them, but it's okay. It just makes me study harder, which means I'm more prepared than I probably would be if I even had the notes. But here in here, I want you to help me find nearby here where the rich young ruler is. I see it just ahead. In the next chapter. See chapter 18? Okay. You can find the story of the rich young ruler in several places, but in other places in Mark chapter 10. And in Mark 10, it's right before the latter part of the chapter where Jesus heads off to Jerusalem. And when he does it in Mark 10, it's like he's heading straight there. The next place you're in Jericho, and then he's traveling up through Jericho, and then he's ready to go in on the triumphal entry. Shortly thereafter, down into Jerusalem, you're in the last day or two as the week is about to start, the last week of his life. I take it here when it says that he's on the road to Jerusalem, is that he has begun to move his location and has begun to start traveling toward Jerusalem, but not quite with the motion that he does in Mark 10, where even his own disciples are like looking at him, because his face is set, he's not turning back. Where he has been before this is that he's been teaching a series of parables in a place called Perea, which is not one of the places where he did most of his ministry. But he's really in the last few months of his public ministry. Back in December, he had been in Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders had been ready to kill him. And then he left, he went to another area. And I think that most of those parables that you're finding there in the teen, so to speak, of Luke are parables in that Perea area. And so he's in this last few portions of that. And then there's a key verse in Luke 17 leading up to this parable too, which says, Jesus told this. By the way, he said this to the Pharisees. So some of those leaders who were opposed to him aren't really accepting him. He said, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Normal people say, here it is, there it is. Like an invading army comes in and just takes over a place entirely. You see it coming, you know it's happening, and there it is, the kingdom. But yesterday we were ruled by this group, and today we're ruled by this group. The whole kingdom's turned over. God's kingdom's not like that. But he says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And they got a different translation to that?
Within you.
I did a little bit of a study with that. I don't know that I, know enough about it to feel firmly. Someone pointed out that this is a much better translation to say in your midst or among you, because he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's certainly not telling them the kingdom is within them. But there is a sense in which the kingdom is inside of you, in that you're allowing God to rule in your life. You can see that even back to some of those kingdom parables and all. But the reality is that the kingdom of God is in the midst of the world. God is ruling through His people in the midst of the world. You can think about it being like the kingdom is like mustard seed, like leaven. It's there. You may not know it, but its influence is, the teaching is already going out. It's already beginning to have an effect as people are turning to Christ, even in the midst of this time. I kind of think that's what he has in mind. But regardless, that's the context. And the last thing, of course, is that he predicts his death and judgment, and his death is right at hand. He's predicted it before, but it's much closer because he's in these last 3 months. And then so he teaches this parable. All right? Somebody read the parable for me, please.
He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.
Okay, so we already know the reason that he taught the parable, right? He taught it so that we would not lose heart and that we would always pray. So the woman must represent who?
The petitioner.
Yeah.
Which is
us.
Yes. Yeah, us. That's those who go to God in prayer. It's, so the judge must represent who? See? And now you're squirming. Well, yeah, in a way. I think that's the problem with parables. You see that? How when you start trying to take out all the details and make the match, and you try to say, okay, now we're the woman, so therefore the judge is God. But you ought to start squirming, because is God really like the judge? No. In fact, that's the whole point Jesus is trying to make. Is that God is not like the judge, except that even a wicked judge will do what? When somebody pleads and pleads and pleads and every day shows up at his court or wherever he's sitting and casting judgment and says, you got to give me justice. Somebody has harmed me. Help me. Help me. Help me. What will that judge find it? She's a dripping faucet. It's driving him crazy. And he says, you know, I don't even care. I'm not afraid of God. I don't even care what people think. But one thing I do care about, I'm tired of this woman. and I'm going to give her justice so that she won't just keep coming and attacking me and just driving me out of my mind. I'm going to do what she wants. And so there is certainly a lesson. And he tells them. First of all, he already gave them the reason for it, but then he gives them the explanation. I'm always grateful when that's the case. I feel like I'm not out, you know, drifting along trying to figure out, what is his prayer? What is he trying to be? Well, this one's an easy one. We know. Listen to what the unjust judge said. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And this is what you think about the way he uses the lesson to. First of all, does it teach us that we ought to keep praying? This picture of the judge who's not just, doesn't care about anybody, really, except himself. Does he sometimes give justice?
Yeah.
And then you got God, who always cares for his people, always wants to help them. When they come to him looking for justice, they'll get it. Now, and it will come quickly. And you'll know it will come in a timetable we necessarily think is quick. But fairness through judgment is going to happen. all the evil, bad things in the world that disturb us and worry us. And unfortunately, sometimes we question it and we put them on as if they're God's responsibility. They're the responsibility of Satan. And the day is going to come when God is going to deal with the injustice that has happened in the world. We should keep praying for justice and understand that God is going to provide that. But he doesn't end the parable with the lesson of, look, you'll get justice. Stay with it in your prayer. And by the way, in a bigger picture, back to some of the things Patrice kind of introduced, don't stop praying. When you're discouraged, that's the time not to give up and all. But what did he do at the end of this parable to completely flip the lesson around from us, learning what he wanted us to learn in verse 1? Yeah, so where does the spotlight now turn? It was kind of on God, you know. Will he listen to us? Will he pay attention? Jesus turns it on us. See, you know what? The real question isn't about God. God will provide justice. God will be good. The real question is, will he find faith in all of us? When he comes, he's coming back. You know, there will come a time when all this injustice will be dealt with. But when it does, what about you or me? We're going to be standing there serving God. That's the lesson, really, of that parable. So there were some main points. God's response expects us to seek him diligently, and he really wants us to never, never lose heart. But I know the first bell is kind of rung, but what do you think? What are some things that these two parables can help you in your relationship with God? What do you think? What are some things we could carry away? Maybe we've already said some of them, but they particularly stick with you. But what else, maybe, Dan?
Yeah, you've already kind of mentioned this, but there does, to me, seem to be a stark contrast between the friend, the father, and then the contrast of those to God in the first parable. And then you have this other contrast in the second parable of the nature of the judge versus God. As if Jesus is being very intentional,
yes,
to point out the confidence that we may put in others, and yet look how much higher God is. He's not just going to give you your physical needs. He's not going to just give you forgiveness and salvation. He's actually going to give you his own spirit. I mean,
yeah,
think of how high
that Holy Spirit,
that,
yeah,
that he would mention that God would give us something of that great importance. That, you know, that this should help encourage us to be confident in our prayers that God is going to do far more than we could ever ask.
Very good. What else? What else do you want to say?
Prayer should be about an ATM machine where we ask, expect. But the fact that God does grant our requests and makes us stronger should build up our faith and make us feel closer to Him and have increased faith.
I think that's right. By the way, one thing I've felt about that parable of that widow, I do think there's some things in there that tell you about when to pray. You ever have a question sometimes about, is this something worthy of my praying about or not? Should I keep praying about this? The widow, where could she get justice? Only from the judge. A widow has no strength on her own to go for somebody who's oppressing her or stealing from her or doing something wrong, which is the implication of her needing justice. There's no way to do it. You have to go to those who have authority to deal with that. She went to the only source of where she could find it. And I think sometimes you think about it, there are some things in life that we're not able to deal with. The only source of that is God. Those always, I just don't know, why would you not pray for something? Only God can provide that's a great need. And you can see that in a widow's case needing justice. It wasn't just that she wanted something small. I think she wanted something that was very, very essential. What else did you thought you wanted to explain?
So apart from, you know, the fact that we should pray, I think there's a encouragement that we have to do something on our part. I think in the asking and the seeking and the knocking. It's not just I pray and I sit here and wait.
Good point. Yeah, because even that part of that will he find faith on the earth is this idea that, you know, you're not just, Steve said, ATM, sitting back, or, you know, you're going to just get it. And you're active, you're involved. That relationship is an ongoing thing that you have with God. Yeah, I think that's a good lesson.
And not only that, you're believing that it's going to happen.
Yeah.
I don't know if this counts as one of the parables, but with the withered tree in Mark 11, Peter points out this tree and is like, well, look how bad it is, the fruit's
rotten. Yes.
And Jesus takes that opportunity to start talking about prayer and believing that this is going to happen.
By faith.
When you go to God in prayer, you believe that it's going to happen.
Yeah, that's another one of those, should that be on our list? And I thought it could be. I mean, I use it literally. I'm sorry, I don't have lesson five. I hope y'all know how to get to them along the way. They're all online. The research lesson, hey, actually all of them have been prepared.